But Marcus Aurelius, whose dates are 161 to 180 in his reign, and you have your emperor list there that kind of shows when these emperors were in the timetable, he was more severe. Under him, there was a very harsh persecution in Gaul in 177. He received Christian apologies from Melito, Mitliades, and Athenagoras. Now, of course, you know what I mean by that. A Christian apology is not so much saying, "Oh, we're sorry, we're Christians," but saying, "saying this is our apology. This is our defense of the faith." The study of apologetics is not the study of how to apologize to people. It's the study of how we defend the Christian faith. And so they write these Christians wrote their apology, their defense, and sent it to Marcus Aurelius, and he received these three defenses on behalf of the persecuted Christians, but he didn't really pay much attention. He would take the servants of Christian masters, and he would put them on the rack, and he would make them accuse their masters of just terrible perversions, and then on that basis, he would torture and kill the masters. There were many fearless martyrs in this region of what is now southern France. It's under him that Justin Martyr met his death in Rome in 166. Well, now from 180 to 250, that period of time, there was little persecution, with just a few exceptions. One of the exceptions was Septimus Severus. In 202 to 203, he had a severe persecution of Christians, especially in Egypt and in Carthage. He forbade conversion from paganism to Christianity, and he persecuted the clergy. Well, then, you come to Decius, and what I call the second period of persecution. Decius began that second period of persecution from about 250 to the time of Constantine, and in the first period of persecution, the persecutions were mostly local. Here in this second period of persecution, it was empire-wide, spread throughout the entire empire. It was feared that Rome was declining because the gods were displeased with Christianity. And so Decius began the persecutions again, and this time empire-wide. This persecution under Decius caused more apostasy than had any other up until that time. After him you have Valerian, 256-259. Decius started really the first wave of the second period of persecution. Then comes Valerian with the second wave in that second period of persecution, in which he concentrated on the church fathers, forcing them to recant or killing them. Cyprian in Carthage was killed in this persecution. Valerian was captured in a war with the Persians, and his son Gallienus canceled that persecution by an edict of toleration. And then after that, there were 43 years of peace and growth unprecedented in the church. Then comes Diocletian, 284 to 305. Diocletian's persecution was worse by far than either Decius or Valerian. He wasn't all that hot on the idea himself. His wife, his daughter, many of his servants were Christians. And he didn't start the persecution until 303, really. But he did give in to Galerius, and he authorized these persecutions, which were pretty fierce. On February 23rd, 303, the big church in Nicodemia, Diocletian's capital, was totally destroyed without warning. And in that year, there were four edicts published. And these four edicts said, one, that all Christians would be deprived of their positions, their privileges, their offices, their citizenship, and all churches would be destroyed, and all sacred books would be burned. Secondly, that all church leaders would be imprisoned. Our historian Eusebius laments that now there's no room in the prisons for criminals. It's full of pastors. Thirdly, that all leaders would be forced to sacrifice to the gods or would be mutilated by torture. And fourthly, that all Christians without exception were to sacrifice to the gods, or be imprisoned, or worse. And this persecution lasted 10 years. Not in the West, where Constantius and Constantine didn't really care for it, but where Diocletian and Galerius governed, it was very severe. Now I'm going to drop back from these emperors. I give you just a few of these emperors to lead up to that hingepin emperor of Constantine. I want to take a look at a few of the fathers briefly leading up to Augustine. When we speak of the fathers, we're generally speaking of the apostolic fathers, that is, those who studied directly under an apostle, and the post-apostolic or early church fathers. And then we also distinguish them by their relation to the Council of Nicaea in 325. We speak of the anti-Nicene fathers, those who were before the calling of the Nicene Council. We speak of the Nicene fathers, who were a part of that council. And then we speak of the post-Nicene fathers, who came after that council. Those apostolic fathers, the earliest group, include Clement and Hermas of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, and Barnabas, probably of Alexandria, and Papias, who was a disciple of John and a friend of Polycarp. Now, for our purposes this morning and for the sake of time, we will probably revisit a number of these fathers in some more detail on down the line. But this morning,
this evening,
today, this time.
That morning.
Oh, okay.
It's morning somewhere.
Yeah.
But now we'll just look at enough to set the stage for Augustine. So we'll just look at Ignatius, Polycarp, and Clement of the apostolic fathers, and that only briefly. Ignatius was bishop of Antioch. His dates are 67 to 107. And he died a martyr. As a writer, he was remarkable for his freshness, his vitality and originality, where he had a terse, sparkling style. Yet in terms of his depth of doctrinal understanding and apostolic simplicity, he was really inferior to Clement and to Polycarp. Where in Clement we see the Roman character with its calmness, dignity, and administrative wisdom, in Ignatius we see the Greek and Syrian temper with its fire and impetuosity, which sometimes could carry him a bit too far. He was an uncommon man who made a deep impression on his age. Schaff sums him up quite well when he says, "He is the incarnation of three closely connected ideas, the glory of martyrdom, the omnipotence of the episcopacy, and the hatred of heresy and schism." And as I say, we may come back to him and come back to these ideas in a little bit more detail at another time. But as for the glory of martyrdom, on the 20th of December, 107, he was thrown to the wild beasts in the amphitheater, and soon nothing remained but a few bones, which were carefully taken back to Antioch as a great treasure. I'm skipping a lot of stuff because we'll come back at another time. Clement of Rome, who died in 101 of a natural death, he was a disciple of Paul and Peter and was at the head of the Roman Church at the end of the first century. He spoke very clearly for the doctrine of the Trinity, redemption, justification by faith. He and perhaps Polycarp, understanding this really far more clearly than the rest, sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and on down the line. He exhorts prayer for the civil rulers, Domitian among them, who was in power at the time. On justification by faith, he says, all the saints of the Old Testament became great and glorious, not through themselves, nor through their works, nor by their righteousness, but by the will of God. Thus we also, who are called by the will of God in Christ Jesus, are righteous, not of ourselves, neither through our wisdom, nor through our understanding, nor through our piety, nor through our works, which we have wrought in purity of heart, but by faith, by which the Almighty God justified all these from the beginning, to whom be glory to all eternity, says Clement of Rome. And then he immediately treats of sanctification as the natural fruit of justification when he says, what then should we do, beloved brethren? Should we be slothful in good works and neglect love? By no means. But with zeal and courage, we will hasten to fulfill every good work. He then goes on to develop one good work in particular, love. Polycarp. Polycarp dates 69 to, or earlier actually, to 155, who died a martyr. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was a younger friend of Ignatius, teacher of Irenaeus, presbyter bishop over the church of Smyrna in Asia Minor. He was 86 when he was martyred under Antoninus Pius. The proconsul urged him to spare himself, said, respect your years, swear by Caesar's fortune, change your attitude, say away with the atheists, that is, the Christians. They called Christians atheists because we don't have statues and images and so on. Say away with the atheists. In other words, deny the Christians. Well, he pointed to the crowd then, gathered in the amphitheater, and said of them, away with the atheists. And the proconsul said again, swear and I will set you free. Deny Christ. And his answer was, for 86 years I have served him and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul says, I have wild beasts. Call them. Make light of my beasts, I'll throw you to the fire. Your fire burns but for a time. There is a fire you know nothing about, reserved for the ungodly, but why do you wait? Do what you will. They collected wood, and they burned him. And his last words, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour. There's a number of other fathers, not apostolic fathers, but post-apostolic fathers, and we're going to skip a lot of these guys. Let me go ahead and mention Origen, whose dates are 185 to 254. Very briefly, born of Christian parents in Alexandria, Origen wrote a lot. He carried a profound and important influence. He wrote a lot of apologetics, a lot of this defending the faith literature against Celsus, a pagan critic, for example. He wrote massive commentaries, and in his writing, he interlaced an awful lot, just a huge baggage car full of Greek philosophy. Very Greek thinking. A number of his ideas were later repudiated after his death because he just so adulterated the gospel with so much of this pagan Greek philosophy, trying very desperately to make the Christian faith understandable and acceptable to the Greek culture. The danger, of course, is syncretism. Yes. And adulterating the gospel, which sadly he did. But he suffered considerably in his lifetime. He was tortured in the Decian persecutions, and those injuries caused his death in 254. Now, as I mentioned, I'm skipping a whole lot of material here about the various church fathers that paved the way for our friend Augustine. Just keep in mind, the reason I bring them up at all is so that we don't just get the idea that Augustine just kind of poof appears out of a vacuum. He didn't just drop down out of heaven with no context. There are a number of people who paved the way for him. He follows a company of remarkable men who suffered, most of them, immensely for the faith, who wanted very much to rid the church of the many, many heresies that plagued her at this time, and they were many, and who nonetheless really struggled to think in clear biblical terms, some more successfully than others. The very rapid decline in the quality of theology between the time of the apostles and the time of these fathers is quite remarkable, and we'll touch on that in a moment. In the midst of that great decline, Augustine rose head and shoulders above his peers, crying out as the first true herald of Reformation. But we must recognize the great shift that occurred in the environment of the church that came with that radical political transformation of Constantine the Great. Because of Constantine, Augustine found himself in a world quite different from that of many of his persecuted predecessors. And so we come to mention Constantine. Constantine, his father was Constantius, who succeeded Maximian when he abdicated. At this time, Constantius was ruler in the west and Galerius ruled in the east. Constantine, probably as a hostage of safekeeping, was living with Galerius. In 306, Constantine left Galerius's court without permission to visit his father, who was gravely ill. When Constantius died, the soldiers proclaimed Constantine emperor. Then the power struggle began. Constantine's wife, Fausta, was the daughter of Maximian. Soon Maximian's son, Maxentius, tried to take power and declared himself emperor in the west. So Constantine captured Maximian, his father-in-law, and permitted him to commit suicide. And meanwhile, he had secured the loyalty of the Roman armies in Britain and Gaul and was ready to meet Maxentius in Italy. Well, at the time Constantine began to ascend to power, the Roman Empire was divided. First, he had to unite and secure his power over the West. In 312, he marched into Italy with his army to face his last Western rival, Maxentius. They met outside the city of Rome. The day before the great battle, Constantine had a vision. He saw in the sky the sign of the cross, and above it the words, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign, conquer." He pledged that if he won that battle, he would leave his Mithraism, worship of the soldier's sun god, and he would become a Christian. And sure enough, the next day, October 28th, he won a complete victory. Maxentius was drowned trying to escape over the river Tiber. Now think about it. In 7 years, just 7 years, Maximian had abdicated, Constantius had died, Maximian had killed himself, and his son Maxentius was now dead after military defeat. Constantine, who was now just 24 years old, was the supreme emperor in the West. Let's just set the stage in the East as well. See, changes had taken place there too. Diocletian had abdicated. Galerius and Maximum Daya persecuted the church. In 307, Galerius appointed Licinius to rule Illyria and Macedonia. Licinius did not persecute Christians. But on Galerius' death, Maximin tried to eliminate Licinius, Licinius made an alliance with Constantine and was married to Constantine's sister. And in 312, they published the Edict of Milan, which gave the church complete freedom of worship and restored all of its property that had been previously confiscated. This was a significant move for the church. Then Licinius went and defeated Maximin, who died in 314. Before long, two emperors, Constantine and Licinius, were one too many. And Licinius turned against Constantine, and in a bid to gain support from the pagans, turned against Christianity. So in 323, Constantine defeated and captured his eastern rival Licinius, whom he killed a year later. And Constantine now was the sole ruler over a reunited Roman Empire, and he was a Christian. At least he professed Christianity and had made Christianity the official religion of the empire in the Edict of Milan in 312. He gave grants to the church and the clergy, he sought the peace of the church, and he was baptized before he died. So here was a new situation, completely new situation for the church. Almost overnight, it went from being despised and persecuted to being the religion of preference. The empire, the secular government, now came into very close relation to the church, so that who was it that called the church council of Nicaea? It was Constantine, the emperor, who called the church council of Nicaea. So we see a certain development in the history of the early church from the days of the apostles to the calling of the first ecumenical council at Nicaea in 325 AD. In terms of her external fortunes, we see her going from a protected status under the umbrella of Judaism that allowed the apostles unprecedented freedom in those early missionary days, to a period of extreme persecution once she came out from under the protection afforded by her Jewish identity. So much so that the same apostle Paul that traveled and spoke freely as a Roman citizen in synagogues across the empire, utilized those Roman roads, burning up the tires and just putting on the mileage on those Roman roads, in the end, as tradition tells us, he was martyred in Rome precisely because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Great deal of the concerns that shaped the early church were in the fires of persecution forged between the anvil and the hammer of the Roman emperors. Then we find that all changing very dramatically in AD 312 under the newly converted emperor Constantine. Now the church overnight rises to a place of prominence in the empire, so much so that you find emperors and governors at times kissing the broken hands of the surviving persecuted believers. Overnight, the church went from the dungeon to the throne room, with all of the advantages, and as we'll see later, the disadvantages that such a move affords. In terms of her internal fortunes, we see a staggeringly rapid decline in the clarity and quality of her theology. From the days of the apostles to the early fathers, such as Origen, with all of his heavy trainload of pagan Greek philosophical baggage, in the quest to make Christianity understandable to the surrounding culture that was seeking to exterminate it at that time, many of them sought to put the living waters of the Holy Spirit's teaching into the tarnished silver cup of Greek philosophy. And the result was a syncretism that proved a hotbed for heresies of every type. Every major heresy that has plagued the church can be traced in its roots back to AD 200 or before. How to rid the church of her heresy and yet make her gospel understandable to the surrounding culture was a huge struggle for these brothers. And we'll look more closely at that struggle in a bit. So we come now to the councils. At a number of crucial times in the history of the church, there's been a key role played by church councils. Leaders of the church gather to discuss and advise on important issues in the church. You remember the first of these, held in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. There are many different kinds of councils. Provincial councils have representatives from a single province. National councils have represented the churches of a whole country. General or ecumenical councils are those in which all the churches of all the countries are represented. And the first ecumenical councils, held in the early centuries, were of great importance in crystallizing and focusing the church's understanding and teaching concerning some crucial doctrines, particularly the nature of the Godhead and the relation of the persons in the Trinity. See, remember, the church is struggling with those key questions concerning its identity, okay? Upward, in its relation upward, the doctrinal questions, most poignantly, who is this Jesus for whom we are giving up our lives, for whom we are giving up our possessions, for whom we are being so persecuted? Who is this Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? Is he one nature or two natures? Or who exactly is this Jesus for whom we give our lives? As far as the church, looking at the structural questions, the answers to which, for better or for worse, mark the steps on the rise to the episcopacy. Bishops, you know, and the bishops, then come the metropolitan bishops, then the patriarchs of those five key cities, Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, and then eventually the bishop of Rome coming to the greater prominence in all of that hierarchy. And then outwardly, in terms of the church with their apologetical questions, how do we defend the faith to this culture that surrounds us? Missions, how do we carry the gospel to those who do not have the gospel? And then the relation to the secular authorities. What exactly is our responsibility to Caesar and those who are trying to kill us? And, of course, Constantine's role threw a significant new light on these questions, particularly the latter questions, but also the former. Well, one thing that is so striking about this period of history, that I've already mentioned, is the rapid decline in the quality and clarity of understanding of key doctrinal matters immediately after the passing of the apostles. See, once the Holy Spirit is no longer giving direct inspiration to the Scriptures, and you get just a few generations removed, the thought patterns of the surrounding Greek culture so adulterate the biblical doctrine as to make it in places almost unrecognizable. In the early church councils, we see the church kind of step by step reclaiming, reattaining, and recognizing the orthodox doctrine of the nature and person of God. That clarity which was like the ring of crystal in the words of the apostles that had just, the New Testament's complete, the apostles are dead, and then shoom, down to just a lot of mistakes and a lot of troubles in understanding our theology. And then now with the councils, we're trying to come back and reclaim that biblical understanding of who Jesus is, who God is, and these theological issues. During this time, there were attacks on the divinity and the humanity of Christ, his relationship to the Father, the relationship between the human and the divine natures in Christ. Was he God? Was he man? Was he one person? Was he two persons? Did he have one nature or two? Where's the Holy Spirit fit into all of this? It's interesting that the first attacks to come were not on his divinity, but were on his humanity. You recall it wasn't long before the mission efforts of the church were bringing in far more Gentiles than Jews. So the Greek mind became a force to be reckoned with. The educated Greek mind was very studious, loved to tackle difficult philosophical and theological problems. One thing most Greek schools of thought had in common was the tendency to see a radical separation between the world of spirit, which was thought to be good, and the world of matter, which was thought to be evil. So for the Greeks, the creation of the world and the incarnation posed some real problems. How can God, who is pure spirit and good, create the world, evil matter? And how can God, being spirit, become man, matter and spirit? Tough questions for the Greek mind. And errors and heretical teachings were abundant, and it was to settle this confusion that the early councils were called. Some of the errors condemned by the councils were, first, and I don't remember if I listed them on your on your handout or not, but first was docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear, also means to think. Docetism was the teaching that wanted desperately, really too desperately, to protect the deity of Christ. So it said that Jesus was God. Jesus was really spirit, and he only seemed to have a body. Because remember, body would be matter, which would be evil, and we wouldn't want him to be evil. So he only seemed to have a body. Another of the errors was subordinationism, that places the Son in a secondary, dependent, subordinate position to the Father. To the point of saying that there was a time when the Son was not. Another error of Sabellianism, named for Sabellius, also called modalistic monarchianism, which said that there were not three persons in the Godhead, but one person with three modes of working, kind of like three offices, kind of like wearing three hats. You know, in the Old Testament, a lot of times he'd have on his father hat, you know. Then in the New Testament, he'd have on his son hat, you know. And then in the book of Acts, he'd have on his spirit hat. All one person, but just three different offices, three different hats. And as Tertullian pointed out, the inevitable conclusion to Sabellianism was patripassianism, that when Jesus died on the cross, the Father died. And of course, as you can guess, Tertullian opposed Sabellianism for all he was worth. Arianism was another of those heresies that the early church was dealing with, named for Arius, a persuasive and charismatic leader who became extremely popular in the empire. He was a musician too. He'd make up these clever little ditties and songs and put his heresies into the songs. A very popular guy. He taught that the Son was a created being and was not God. He was not of the same essence as the Father. Arius is the theological father of such cult groups that we know today as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the true and full divinity of Jesus Christ. Nicene Council of 325 attempted to kind of sort out these issues and come to a biblical answer to that question: who is Jesus Christ? They struggled for months while with Arius and followers there, a group holding what we now know as the Orthodox position, including Athanasius, and a very large group of people somewhere in the middle. So you got Athanasius and the Orthodox position, you got Arius and all of his heresies, and then you got the large middle group, you know, led by Eusebius. Well, what many in the middle group wanted was a statement that would make everybody happy. Why can't we all just get along? A compromise statement. Some people felt, and today, some people feel that that's what a council is all about. That's what a council is supposed to do. They're supposed to please everybody, come up with a statement that everybody can agree with. But that would not have settled anything. See, the purpose of calling a council to settle the question is to settle the question, not to find enough ambiguity to make everybody happy. The point is to determine biblically what is the truth. A clear statement of the truth always must exclude what is not the truth. And if a statement can be read by every side, with different meanings to make everybody happy, then it has not nailed down the truth. Well, in the end, they came up with the orthodox statement that Jesus Christ was, quote, one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance, the word homoousia, the Latin word consubstantia, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. Well, the Arians refused to sign this statement, and they were exiled. But Arius still had a loyal following, and being very clever, they soon gained the emperor's ear, who lent his power now to the wrong side of the debate. The word homoousios was replaced with the word homoiousios, that is, not same substance, but similar substance, like substance. Athanasius was condemned and exiled, and it seemed that Nicaea was a dead letter, and the Arians gained victory after victory. At one point, Athanasius was visited in his exile. He was exiled no less than four times by one of his friends, who kind of recounted what was going on and said, you know, you might as well give up. Said, the whole world's against you. And Athanasius said, well, if the whole world is against me, then I'm against the whole world, and I won't give up. Then the pagan emperor, Julian the Apostate, took power. And besides trying to bring back paganism instead of Christianity, he did stop the persecution of the Nicene party, and he recalled Athanasius from exile. Athanasius died in 373 before he could see the Council of Constantinople in 381, reaffirming the faith of Nicaea and putting a fairly decisive end to Arianism in the empire. So the question of the relation of Jesus Christ to the Father was finally settled. But during those years, earlier years, it was in a great deal of turmoil. But then the question became one of the relation of Jesus Christ to himself. Was he one person or two? One nature or two? Just how did the human and the divine relate in the person of Jesus Christ? And it was our friend Augustine who would lend his considerable weight to these issues in the Council of Ephesus. He would also speak clearly and definitely about the second thrust of the council, which was the nature of man. So Ephesus responded to two main threats to orthodoxy. One from the Nestorians on Christology, we'll touch on that, and one from the Pelagians on anthropology. And in both of these, Augustine was used by God formatively in articulating the orthodox position that we understand today as reflecting the teaching of the scriptures. The sad thing is that while the church thereafter held firmly to the Ephesian Christology, it drifted far from the Ephesian anthropology and soteriology as the emerging Roman Catholic Church held its long dance with semi-Pelagianism. So it's like they listened to Augustine really well in the one point, but where we wish they had listened to him, they did not. The finalization of the Christological question came with the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And by then, the error of monophysitism had gained a following which taught that, well, Christ's humanity, yeah, he had humanity, but it was kind of absorbed into his divinity like a drop of wine would be absorbed into the ocean. So that in reality, when push comes to shove, Christ had only one nature, not two. The Council of Chalcedon reaffirmed the Nicene and the Ephesian creeds, rejecting both Nestorianism and monophysitism, so that the Orthodox understanding from that time was that Christ, one person, two natures, fully God, fully man, united forever. It took them a long struggle to come up with that, to come up with that understanding of the scriptural teaching. And I know I've just boom, kind of glossed over all that, and at some point perhaps it would be worth exploring that in some more detail, but now's not the time. So that brings us to Pelagius and Augustine. Yeah, I think we got enough time just to get started with Pelagius and Augustine. With that background from the Roman Empire, the emperors, the church fathers, and the councils as our backdrop, so we kind of got an idea of the world in which Augustine lived. We need to narrow our focus now to the specific controversy where Augustine shines forth as the herald of the Reformation, where we see Augustine as the clearest and foremost proponent of the theology of grace in that struggle with Pelagius that formed the second thrust of the Council of Ephesus. We noted that Ephesus had a twofold thrust. The theological thrust condemned the Christology of the Nestorians, while the anthropological thrust condemned Pelagius' views of man. The council ruled in favor of Augustine's teachings over Pelagius. And let's take a look at these two guys, particularly first, Pelagius. I'll digress just long enough to mention a book by Dr. John M. L. Young called By Foot to China. Dr. Young taught all my Eastern history that I got at Covenant College and history of missions at Covenant College. He himself was a missionary in the East for many, many, many years. And in that book, By Foot to China, he deals better than anyone else I have ever seen with the Nestorian controversy and kind of clears up the who Nestorius was, what his true teaching was, and how Nestorius was not really a Nestorian in the way that most people picture him. But in any case, By Foot to China, John M. L. Young, I think renders reading it now. Pelagius was a British monk born about the mid-4th century. Pelagius was an influential man that Augustine, though he disagreed with him violently, he was forced to admire him for his character, his disposition, and his intellect. In his teaching on man, he reacted against what he perceived as an improper denigration of man's capabilities. He looked, for instance, at Augustine's famous prayer, "Lord, give what you command, and command what you will." He saw that as a pious cop-out to kind of get man off the hook of moral responsibility. And for the sake of time, I'll just list 7 of his central and key anthropological and resultant soteriological teachings. First, in the area of guilt. He said there was no transmission of original guilt from Adam. No transmission of original sin from Adam. Each man stands or falls on his own merit. So you're born innocent. When Adam sinned, we were not directly involved, and everybody that's born is born without sin. In terms of corruption, there is no inherent bent or predisposition toward evil. Not only are you born innocent, you're born neutral. You're not born predisposed to evil. And thirdly, he said you're born free. That is, you have unconditional free will and responsibility. A man can, he says, if he will, observe God's commandments without sinning. And he says, before he begins exercising his will, there is only in him what God has created. Warfield mentions Pelagius' definition in the Confession of Faith that he sent to Innocent, saying, "We say that man is always able both to sin and not to sin, so that we may confess that we have free will." In terms of grace, Pelagius taught that grace is offered equally to all men, and that all men can of themselves obey to salvation. Fifthly, there is no internal effectual working of God's grace on the soul. That is, you can take it or you can leave it. As Warfield speaks of Pelagius' view of Christ, he could teach us the true way, he could set us a holy example, and he could exhort us to its imitation, but he could not touch us to enable us to will the good. Sixth, men advance in grace and holiness by merit alone. Again, Warfield says, Palladius consistently asserted not only that all might be sinless if they chose, but also that many saints, even before Christ, had actually lived free from sin. And seventh, that God's predestination is no more than a ratification, just a rubber stamp, of what he foresaw men would do on their own. Now we must understand that this doctrine of Pelagius was in fact a new teaching. Augustine repeatedly asserts that Pelagius' doctrine was new. And it's also evident to the historian. But as Warfield observes, the novelty of Pelagius' teaching consisted not in the emphasis that he laid on free will, but rather in the fact that in emphasizing free will, he denied the ruin of the race and the necessity of grace. Warfield touches the very heart of the issue. He says, at this point, we have touched the central and formative principle of Pelagianism. It lies in the assumption of the plenary ability of man, his ability to do all that righteousness can demand, to work out not only his own salvation, but also his own perfection. This is the core of the whole theory. And all the other postulates not only depend upon it, but arise out of it. Both chronologically and logically, this is the root of the system. As Pelagius very clearly summarizes his own position, I say, he says, that man is able to be without sin, and that he is able to keep the commandments of God. And this really forms the hinge pin of his whole system. And so this struggle with Pelagius was absolutely fundamental, touching the very essence of the gospel. Would it be a gospel of merit or a gospel of grace? Warfield puts it this way. The struggle with Pelagianism was thus in reality a struggle for the very foundations of Christianity. And even more dangerously than in the previous theological and Christological controversies, here the practical substance of Christianity was in jeopardy. The real question at issue was whether there was any need for Christianity at all. Whether by his own power man might not attain eternal felicity. Whether the function of Christianity was to save or only to render an eternity of happiness more easily attainable by man. At the heart of the struggle was the heart of the gospel. And that's where we're going to leave it. And we'll pick up with Augustine next time.